This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
First Things, a study of Genesis 1 to 11. Session 63. A confused conclusion. And this will be our final session for this study. Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. This session first published March 9, 2025. Let's begin by reading the entire passage for this final session. Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. Now the whole earth had the same language and the same words. And it happened, as they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and settled there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and they had tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city, and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Then Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And Yahweh said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they have begun to do? So now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's language." So Yahweh scattered them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the language of the whole earth, and from there Yahweh scattered them over the face of the whole earth. In our previous session, I covered many of the mechanical details of the first four verses, the difference between language and words. The first has more to do with sound, dialect. The second is vocabulary. In verse 2, the controversy over east or west in the versions. The building materials of verse 3. And the purpose and design of the tower built in verse 4. Now let's dig a little deeper into verse 4, for it is the apex of the passage and the source of most myth and misunderstanding of the Babel narrative. Verse 4, "And they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name.'" Let's stop there for now. Why did St. Louis, Missouri, construct the Gateway Arch? Why did Bemidji, Minnesota, build the gargantuan statues of Paul Bunyan and Babe the Blue Ox? Answer: to make a name for themselves and attract tourists. Living in a country, indeed a world, in which there are thousands upon thousands of cities, we might wonder, what's the big deal about building a city? But if it is true that this is taking place approximately 100 years after the flood, well, it makes perfect sense that it's a big deal. The ark landed in a mountainous region, and it would follow that they would immediately build rude shelters for the members of Noah's family. As the families began to grow, more shelters would be built. But it could very well have been that the setting was not suitable for a larger city to hold them all, or even a village. So at some point, they decided to go looking for a more suitable location, one with room to grow and spread out. They headed southeast, probably following the two main rivers that descended in a southerly direction. Eventually, like the Mormons heading west and finding their promised land in Utah, the descendants of Noah deemed the Plain of Shinar a suitable place to settle. There's nothing wrong with a people seeking out a new home and building a community. But this verse is ripe with a picture of a self-centered people, a people who, remember, still within human memory of their being saved by Yahweh from the devastating inundation, a people who are thinking more about, as it says, ourselves, twice, than they are nurturing a humble relationship with God and obeying Him. There is nothing in this verse to indicate that the tower had as its purpose to reach up to God, as it were, or even replace Him. It clearly is meant to exalt themselves. Let us make for ourselves a name, a fame, a reputation. And the text just says that the top of this tower would be lofty, no doubt higher than anything ever made, certainly post-flood. There is nothing in this verse that even suggests that it is the size or height of the tower that Yahweh finds objectionable. Shemayim, that is, translated heavens, is the word we've seen before. It can mean God's heaven, space where the planets are, or just the sky overhead. Its root just means to be lofty. That's it. And lofty in the first city built after the flood could mean two stories instead of one. Who knows? I find the most literal version of this verse in the New King James Version. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." I would suggest that it doesn't even mean they were building an edifice to a new god. In our previous session, I went into detail about ziggurats, which probably is the design of this tower. And ziggurats will be used as a temple to a pagan god, but the purpose stated here is simply to build something impressive that will make a name for the city's inhabitants. I believe this would predate, post-flood, predate the worship of pagan deities. They just wanted to build an impressive tower for their city. So even though the building materials are the same, perhaps it's a bit presumptuous to call this a ziggurat. It may be simply an impressive tall building to mark this city out as something special and unique for the time. There's no evidence whatsoever to imagine the tower was of extraordinary, astronomical nosebleed height. Nothing whatsoever. And the verse ends, "Lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth." It's not immediately evident what this portion of the statement has to do with their self-centered arrogance and rejection of God. But it does indeed become evident when we are reminded of God's blessing and command to Noah. Turn back, please, to Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Same thing he told to Adam and Eve, but here to Noah post-flood. Then look at verses 6 to 7. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Swarm on the earth and multiply in it. The people of this new city, just a few generations after the flood and the explicit call from God to populate the earth, were saying, no, we're not going to do that. We want to stay right here in one place and make ourselves famous as we worship ourselves. Our tall tower will stand as a monument to ourselves and our fame. Now verse 5. Then Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Here's another of the Bible's anthropomorphisms for Yahweh God. He need not come down to see what man is doing on earth, but the text emphasizes his level of intent interest. And we should not assume that had built implies completion. The perfect form of the Hebrew bana means had built to this point. The NIVs capture this with were building. It was under construction. Verse 6. And Yahweh said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they have begun to do. So now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. While it may take us a moment to recognize their transgression, Yahweh spots it right off. The phrase, one people, is more evidence for the timeline we established in our previous session. One cannot look at the vast distribution of the various tribes, as illustrated in the map we've been using for several weeks, and see them as one people having the same language, the same lip, the same sound, the same dialect. No, this scene in chapter 11 certainly predates that dispersal. And I'm not comfortable with any of our modern versions of verse 6, especially the word impossible in now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. That sounds to me uncomfortably close to they will be gods. They can do anything they set their mind to, which is not at all what Yahweh is saying. I favor Leupold's translation. And Yahweh said, behold, the people are one and they all have one language, and this is merely the beginning of what they do. And now, from nothing that they devise to do, will they desist. That's a little better translation. The Hebrew word that our various modern versions translate impossible is yibatzar. It means to clip off and is commonly used for harvesting grapes, that is, clipping the cluster from the vine. Hence, to cut off, to stop, restrain, withhold. William Wilson softens impossible slightly by translating this, nothing will be too hard for them, whatever they may purpose to do. The New King James Version is best, in my opinion, with, quote, now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them, end quote. That's better. We might put this in our contemporary vernacular with, look at what they've already accomplished. There will be no holding them back now. And now in verses 7 to 8, we have the steps of Yahweh to halt, to restrain this insular people. Insular and insolent. Verse 7. Using language that echoes Genesis 1, verse 26, in let us make man in our image, he first confuses their language. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's language. As I've pointed out, here language is safa, meaning literally lip. This may be a reference to dialect or sound, expressing that, for example, the lips of all were shaped alike in uttering words. That's Leupold. For example, the English word bread, what we toast for breakfast, what we make sandwiches out of, bread, in French is pronounced peh, P-E-H, peh. It's spelled P-A-I-N. We would pronounce that pain, but the French pronounce it peh. Two very different sounds for the same vocabulary, same words. Bread is the, you say peh to French and they see what we call bread. The bread is the same. What it's called, what it sounds like, is different. Now, the triunity of God, us, the full power of Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, will go down to confuse their language. Interesting word translated, confuse, Baalal, Baalal. Very close to Baal, isn't it? Baalal is a root meaning to mingle, to mix together with oil, even to overflow with oil. By this mingling together, one confuses the mixture. It's changed. William Wilson puts it, to confound language by its pronunciation, or rather by the introduction of strange words miraculously caused. End quote. Verse 8. The result of this confusion of language was that all work on the city and the tower ground to a halt. Of course, none of the workers could understand the others. So Yahweh scattered them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. We may imagine that once their language was confused, they had no other recourse than to go their separate ways, migrating eventually as individual language groups to regions far and wide. And it may be that that was the earthly human sequence, but the emphasis in the text is that Yahweh scattered them. He did it. It was not a natural, human-engineered dispersion of the various languages. Yahweh scattered them. It was His will, His purpose to do it. And I'm not sure what to conclude from it, but I find that the order of the two components of this verse is interesting. First, Yahweh scatters the people. And second, they stopped building the city. One would think the order would logically be reversed. They stopped building the city because they can't talk to each other, and as a result, they're scattered. But no, the verse has it the other way around. But in any case, whatever the order, the result is an unfinished city and tower, and most, if not all, its citizens scattered to the four winds. This is the moment, I believe, that the various groups spread out to inhabit the locations we have seen on our map. Finally, verse 9. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the language of the whole earth. And from there Yahweh scattered them over the face of the whole earth. These people built the city and its tower for the express purpose of making a name for themselves, to the ultimate purpose of avoiding being, quote, scattered over the face of the whole earth. How did God express His displeasure with their intent? He made the name of their city, Babel, Babylon, a byword in the annals of history as well as future prophecy, to stand for all eternity as the name given to corruption and evil and a rejection of God's blessings. Later, to Abram, Yahweh will say in effect, I will be the one to make you a name. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. Genesis 12, verse 2. Then to top it off, Yahweh did precisely what the people of Babel were trying to avoid. He scattered them across the earth. If I am correct in the narrative order of chapters 10 and 11, setting the migration from Ararat to Shinar first, followed by the dispersal we see in our map, then this makes Babylon, as it were, the navel of this world. All society, all culture, all civilization after the flood came from Babel. And how apt. It would be hard to imagine or contemplate a world more culturally, morally confused than ours is today. In conclusion, the story of Babel in chapter 11 serves as a concise summary and conclusion for this first narrative of the Bible, the first things. For what was their offense that drew Yahweh's judgment? They wanted to go their own way. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to set themselves on a pinnacle rather than God, which has nothing to do with the height of the tower. The tower doesn't have anything to do with that. These people wanted to do this on their own. These people who just a short time before God alone had saved their family from a worldwide inundation. This has been the intent of man from the very beginning. Yahweh Elohim offered his creation sublime paradise, only to have the first couple fling it back in his face by believing the lie of Satan over the promise of God. He punishes Adam and Eve, but graciously withholds immediate death. Their firstborn son, Cain, makes a mockery of the Lord's sacrifice and out of jealousy and anger murders his own brother. Again, Yahweh graciously exiles Cain instead of killing him outright. And in spite of that grace, Cain and his descendants turn away from Yahweh. So God gives Adam and Eve another son, Seth, a new and righteous line from which will later spring Noah, quote, a righteous man blameless among those in his generations, end quote. Genesis 6, verse 9. And a fresh start for mankind, another chance for man to be obedient and accept the blessings of God. But by the time of Noah, humanity has become so corrupt that there is no recourse but to wash it all away and begin again. Chapter 6, verse 11 to 13. After the flood, even as Yahweh accepts the burnt offering from Noah's altar and promises to never again wipe out, quote, every living thing as I have done, end quote, he also admits to himself that, quote, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, end quote. Chapter 8, verses 20 to 21. If God were one of us, this would be a turning point in the story. The sudden realization that no matter what good things are offered him, man will always gravitate toward evil. But of course, God is not one of us. And he is not just learning something he had never realized before. No, all this nauseating insistence of man to go his own way, to make a name for himself, rather than honor the name of Yahweh, was baked into the cake, as it were, from the beginning. Man will stick to this pattern of behavior. Through Noah, his sons, the founding of cities of rebellion against God, Nineveh and Babylon. Through Israel, refusing to obey Yahweh's laws of blessings and good. Through Israel's rejection of Jesus as the promised Messiah. And through our own times and man's determination that his way is better than God's. That he has no need for a Savior. And yes, through even our own sin, our own personal sin, and small rebellions against the blessings of God in a righteous life. In these opening chapters of God's Word, the pattern is set. His repeated offering of blessings by living in accord with his will, being repeatedly rejected in favor of rebellion, sin, depravity, evil. This is the pattern set by our corporate parents. This is what is now bred into every human being born after them. In God's most dramatic and precious gift to man, his highest blessing to man, his own son. Man finally has the means by which he can have a relationship with his Maker. But until the day man loses the fallen flesh in which he was born, we will still struggle against that flesh that calls us to go our own way, to set ourselves, just like the people of Babel, as the pinnacle of fame and importance. We take away from this study the wonder and glory of God's creative genius, his long-suffering, his grace demonstrated from the very beginning. We also take away the disappointing behavior of his human creations. These are included in the narrative for our benefit. Just as the repeated betrayals of Israel against Yahweh are included, to stand as negative examples for us today, as to what happens to a life that is disobedient, even antagonistic toward his Maker. For no apparent reason other than divine influence, I awoke Friday morning this week to the strains of that old classic Trust and Obey ringing through my head, and it would not go away, which is often a sign that God is telling me something. Here, I believe, is what we should put in our pocket and take home with us from this study of the first things. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows, for the joy he bestows, are for them who will trust and obey. Then, in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says, we will do. Where he sends, we will go. Never fear. Only trust and obey. John H. Sammis, 1887. We Christians like to use the word faith a lot. The concept of faith is almost always synonymous with trust. and an integral part of trust is obedience to the one in whom we are placing our trust. All of this speaks to God's sovereign rule over our lives. And the glory he sheds on our way in turn. We have a share in his glory by obeying him. The reward is not just glory, but joy, as the familiar refrain says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2024 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 34 years. You will also find at dlample.com all of our His Company Christian drama resources. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.